I've said already this morning that we're going to take a Sunday out of our normal Sunday morning series in the one of the letters of the New Testament, and we've been asking a series of questions. Indeed, we've delivered many thousands of leaflets across Chippenham, inviting people to come. Maybe you're here because we've done that, and you've had one through your door. We're asking a series of questions about God, the kind of thing that people like to know about God. And this morning we're going to ask this question, a key question. Well, what is God like? How on earth do you begin to answer a question like that? What is God like? People have all kinds of different ideas about what God is like. We've seen already, as we've read Psalm 19 this morning, that the creation itself shouts out to us something of the nature of God. It's very difficult to look up to the heavens and see the stars on a beautiful summer's evening and conclude that that actually God is not glorious. I remember, I know Yuri Gagarin, when he first got up to space. I wasn't born when he first got up to space. I was going to say I remember. But I know Yuri Gagarin went up to space, the first man in space, and said, well, I look around and I see no God. But that was merely, merely propaganda, wasn't it? To look up to space, to see the glory of heavens, to see the sun rising and setting every day, it cries out something to us of the glory of God. At least that's what most people think in the world. Only in our Western civilization have we drawn another conclusion. And yet, if we really want to know what God is like, if God really is God who made everything in the first place and is as glorious as the creation would say, then the reality is that he must be much, 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 much bigger than we are. And if there's going to be any communication between us, it's going to have to be him that takes the initiative, isn't it? Rather like, I've used this illustration before, but it bears using again, rather like if an ant wanted my attention as I was walking along the pavement. If there's going to be any interaction between me and the ant, the sheer difference in scale will mean that I'm going to have to take the initiative. Because no matter how much he swings his antlers and how much of a fuss he makes, I'm going to ignore him. Unless the initiative comes from me. On an infinitely bigger scale, God must have taken the initiative if we're going to know anything about him in detail. He must take the initiative to communicate, to do the talking first. And I have to say that as Christians, we believe that he has done that in the Bible. This is a book, I've said already, it's not one book, it's 66 books written over about 1600 years by 40 different authors. And it is an amazing book for its consistency and its for its coherence. Anybody that wants to say to me the Bible is full of contradictions, frankly, has not read it. There are no contradictions. It is one great complement from one stage to another as God reveals himself. Next month, we're going to deal specifically with the Bible in the question, is God speaking? But for now, let me leave it at that. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, please do. And if you open the Bible to see what God is like, then a whole raft of descriptive words will come tumbling out. Starting at the beginning and just rolling your way through, all sorts of words will come out. He is creative and all-powerful and truthful and all-knowing. He is eternal and sovereign. He is righteous. He is one. He is awesome and loving. He is to be feared and merciful. He is sustaining. He is just. He is everywhere. He is gracious. He is kind. He is perfect. He is speaking. And I could go on and on and on, and we could fill the rest of our morning simply reading out the attributes of God, conclude from the Bible, and still not run out. We could go on, but perhaps the most striking thing about the God as the Bible describes him is this one. And this, I think, is the first one that we need to know. The first is that he is personal. What do I mean by that? Back in 2001, we had a census. You may remember it. And in that 2001 census, people could fill in lots of different ideas about what their circumstances and their life, and anonymously they could fill in what their beliefs were. It may not surprise you to know that 0.7% of the population of England and Wales said that their religion was Jedi. As in Star Wars, Jedi, the Force be with you, was what presumably they would say. Now, I don't know whether it was a joke or not. Very interestingly, if you look at the population statistics, and I have only briefly, then the highest population of Jedi was in Brighton, where over 2.5% of the population reckons that they were Jedi. Oxford quickly followed. If you're from Oxford, then apparently there's a lot of Jedi around you. When you get to the farthest flung reaches of the Scottish Isles, then the percentage drops significantly. It may not surprise you. But sadly, the truth is that some people do have that idea of God. Whether or not they call themselves Jedi or not, I doubt. But the idea that God is a kind of impersonal force that is with us or not, according to how we want to choose to have it. So people will say, yes, I believe in God, like they say I believe in the wind. Or I believe in God, like they mean I believe in nuclear power. It is just something that is there, a force that has neither moral judgment, nor decision, nor influence, which does things according to the warp and waft of nature, something which has a light and, if I can quote Obi-Wan Kenobi, a dark side. Have I got no Star Wars fancy? You know what I mean by the dark side? Okay, well, for those of you who don't know, I'll leave it there. There's a light and dark side, supposedly. And the truth is, the Bible, the God of the Bible, isn't like that at all. We could turn to lots of different passages to get the idea of what God is like and the fact that he is not like the Jedi Force. But this morning, for the sake of time, let me just turn you to one. I've said you're going to need a Bible. If you don't have one, it's not too late. Do pop up your hand. But I wonder if you could turn to Matthew in chapter 6. Page 685. There's three big passages of the Bible I want to look at this morning to illustrate three points. And the first is this one. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking to a crowd of people who themselves are longing to know God. And the Lord Jesus says to this big crowd of people this. He says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, to put that passage in context, this is actually a passage from what theologians call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus is teaching a crowd of people who would be his disciples an entirely new culture, the culture of the kingdom of God. That's the context. If you read the chapters around it, you'll see that is what's going on. So he's contrasting these people with people who will not and do not know God, pagan people, as he describes it here. But the point still stands, doesn't it? The point I want to make is this, that God is interested in individuals. He's interested in knowing people as individuals. This is not a description of an impersonal force. That is a deity that has no interest and is not affected. Now, this is a description, as the Bible is full of such descriptions, of a God who is both interested and involved with those he has made. You and I need to grasp that about God. He is interested and involved with everything and everyone that he has made. He's not just distant and winding up the world and letting us just get on with it like you would an alarm clock until it unwinds again. No, he's involved, he's interested, he gets involved with life, he answers prayers, he listens to them, he moves things according to his plan. God has a plan. And he has a plan for each one of us. Elsewhere in one of the psalmists says that all the days ordained for him were written in God's book before one of them has come to be. God is immensely personal, intensely personal. I don't wish you to misunderstand me by saying that God is whatever we want God to be to each one of us. Remember, those of us that are a little bit older will remember Dave Allen, the slightly foul-mouthed Irish comedian, used to always finish his act by saying, "May your God go with you." Remember that? That's not what I'm saying at all. No, there is only one God. And knowing him is the most important thing. But he is knowable. We misunderstand God if we think that he is not interested and not involved. But on the other hand, we misunderstand God if we therefore think that the fact he is personal and involved makes him completely personable, just like every other bloke on the street corner. That is to bring God down to our size. And since he is all-powerful, and as I've described, and as the Bible insists, that simply doesn't work. He's not just personal, though he is intensely personal. And actually, of all the many other attributes we need to grasp about God, perhaps the other one that we need to grasp is this, that he is holy. Holy is one of those so-called religious words that somehow has been taken by the media and made to sound rather weak, hasn't it? If we talk about holy, it's just one of those things that sounds, well, let's face it sounds a bit wet, doesn't it, actually? When people talk about being holy or holiness, the holy person is the person on the sitcom on the telly that nobody really wants to shake hands with because they'd give you a wet lettuce handshake, wouldn't they? The holy person is the person that doesn't get involved in the reality of normal life. Actually, holy really means something completely different to that. It really means sacred or set apart or specially reserved, if you like. Again, if we're going to understand what's being described, then we need to go to the source of the word, and we need to go to the Bible. Let me say again, we could turn to a number of different passages in the Bible to get a picture of holiness. But this time I want us to turn back into the Old Testament, to the first half of the Bible, into Isaiah. If you don't know your way about around the Bible, don't worry. I'll give you the page number in a second. It's Isaiah chapter 6 I'm after, which is on page 485. But if you don't have a church Bible and you're searching around, if you get as far as Psalms, which is right in the middle, keep going slightly further on and you'll eventually hit Isaiah. It's big enough. Just to set the scene of what is going on before I read out the passage, Isaiah is a prophet. That is, he is a messenger from God. That might sound a bit bizarre from our point of view, but at this point, there was no completed Bible. God decided that he would communicate through individuals. And this is written about 600 years before Jesus was born. His job, Isaiah's job, was to tell what God had to say, what was going to happen. And he gets it right, you know, in this book of Isaiah, even right the way down to pinpointing the Persian king who will rule 200 years after he dies. That's particularly interesting because skeptics would say, oh, well, the book of Isaiah can't possibly have been written 600 years before Jesus was born. Therefore, it must have been written in two halves and the name of the Persian king Cyrus filled in afterwards. You know, the interesting thing about it, just on evidence for the Bible, is that archaeology and history do not agree with that skeptical point of view. When you tie up all the archaeology and history, Isaiah is completely authentic. And so you have to tackle how come a prophet could write something that was going to happen in great detail hundreds of years before it did, and get it right. And you could go to the British Museum, and you could read Cyrus's name on tablets of the time, and it all tallies together. Just a thought for you to tuck away there. Anyway, here is Isaiah. And he is, as it were, being given a view of what God is doing. And the language we're about to read is deliberately picture language. But the point is very clear. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, page 485. In the year that King Uzziah died, one of the kings of Israel, so you can pinpoint it exactly, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, he is given a vision, seated on a throne, and high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, or angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So he's given a picture, and he's shown a temple, the temple as it were, in a vision, and God is sitting in the temple. Now look at what Isaiah's reaction is as he's confronted with God. What do you think your reaction would be, or mine? Well, let's see what Isaiah's reaction is. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs, the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. There's so much we could unpack in that chapter about quite what is going on, but time prevents us. Let's make the point this way. The point is that God is utterly other than Isaiah. And he knows it. Isaiah is a very holy man. If you wanted to put him under that category, he is one of those people who you would regard as incredibly religious. He wasn't saying things that were terribly popular. It cost him to be a prophet of God in all sorts of different ways. You would have thought Isaiah was religious, but Isaiah knew that he was not clean. You see, God is sacred and clean and totally right and pure. He's holy. That's the point. And Isaiah knows that he is not. Isaiah's reaction when confronted with holiness is to say, I'm unclean. And what I say isn't clean. And the people I live amongst, they're not clean either. Our lives do not reflect holiness. We are not sacred. We are not set apart. And when confronted with the holiness of God, we are completely ruined. That's what he says. In fact, when you look through the Bible, that is always people's reaction when faced with God. Right the way through, even through to the Lord Jesus, there are numerous people who will say words to the effect, get away from me, Lord, because I'm unclean. I'm not clean enough to be near you. I am not holy. And actually, when it comes to knowing God, that is always our problem. He is so utterly other than us. He is pure and set apart and holy. And when we're honest, frankly, we are impure and unholy. We have mixed motives in everything that we do, don't we? And our words are not clean. Our actions are not clean. The Bible is very frank in saying that we are filled with selfishness and impurity. I've chosen the different clip art I could have used. I've chosen to put a Bible up on this one because it contains all we need to grasp to understand what holy means. People will sometimes say to me that religion is all about God throwing out a set of rules and saying, right, there you are, keep the rules, and somehow you might work your way up to me. That is not the Bible at all. Anybody that reads the Bible knows, yes, there is a set of rules against which we can measure ourselves and demonstrate that we are not holy, that we are not clean. The Ten Commandments is exactly that. It functions in several different purposes, but one of the key purposes, says the New Testament, is to give us a ruler to measure ourselves against, and we find that we have failed. We are not clean, and we are not holy. And we need to know that's true, because when we open the Bible and compare ourselves with God, who is an absolute standard that does not change, it is obvious to us. It's rather like taking a beautiful white fresh piece of paper and putting it against fresh snow. Doesn't the paper always somehow look a bit yellow? Whenever we compare ourselves with God, however clean we think we are, the truth is he is pure and we are not. And he may be personal, but we are separated from him. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. That is the word for impurity and rebellion. And fall short of the glory of God. And if that is likewise true for our lives, it will likewise be true when we die. Imagine for a second, if God, the pure, holy, perfect one, were to let you or me into heaven. We'd be spoiled, wouldn't it?
And that is such a shame. Because when God made people in the first place, in the opening chapters of the Bible, do you know, actually, to answer this question, what is God like, you would simply have had to look at the first people. The first people were made in his image, he says. Made to reflect him, made to look like him, not with their facial features, but in lots of different ways. In their creativity, in their justice, in their rightness, in their kindness, and so on. They were made in his image, but rebelled against him. Yet that picture of unspoiled humanity helps us more than we imagine, because God, who is so personal and so holy, has done something to solve our problem. Let's look at the last, but perhaps the most helpful answer to what God is like. And as we stop to ask what God is like, maybe the best answer we can give is this one. Jesus. That is what God is like. People reacted to Jesus in all sorts of different ways. Let me read to you one of the reactions. It says that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. When he spoke, people listened, and it meant something. Another summary of what Jesus is like is written elsewhere in the New Testament. To summarize, actually, the whole of the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, like Isaiah, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, if we want to get a picture of what God is like, then we need to look at the one he sent. We need to look at Jesus. We need to look at the one who came to show us what he is like and to demonstrate most clearly what his nature is. Let me turn you to one last passage of the Bible just before I close. And that is found in Philippians in chapter 2. One of the early Christian leaders, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in a place called Philippi, quoted an ancient hymn to them. It's page 830 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And drawing their attention to the Lord Jesus, Paul quoted this hymn and said this, verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form or nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Actually, that hymn paints a wonderful picture for us. Here is God the Son in heaven, glorious and exalted, and with God the Father and God the Spirit. And they are Trinity, and they are one God, and they are in three persons. And no, I don't understand it either, but I have to accept what God tells me about himself. And it doesn't surprise me, I don't understand God, because he's bigger than me. My brain is finite. And here is God the Son, and he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And he is found in the form of a man. He takes a huge stoop from heaven to humanity, and is born as a baby in Bethlehem, and the whole world changes. Our date changes from that point. Everything has moved on from the point at which he took that big stoop down. But that's not the only stoop he took, it says. To solve the problem, to come as the rescuer, he was found in appearance as a man, verse 8, but he humbled himself further and became obedient to death. And not just any death, the death of a cross, the most horrible and inhumane and ugly concept human beings have ever devised. And he did it so that we could know the holiness of God and know God personally. The Lord Jesus said that greater love has no one than that they lay down their life for their friends. But that can't include us. Because as people who are confronted with the holiness of God, acknowledging that we are impure and rebels, and people who actually, maybe some of you right now are thinking, well, I don't really want to know this God that you're describing. Well, that kind of rebellion against God does not make us his friends, it makes us his enemies. Here is God the Son, having taken a stoop from heaven to humanity, from humanity to death, from death, just not an ordinary death, to a death on the cross, and he's done it to take the punishment that the rebels deserve. Greater love may have no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. We were God's enemies when Jesus died for us. If you want to know what God is like, then actually you need to look no further than the Son of God dying on a cross, bearing the punishment of God, the anger of God, for all in our lives that is not holy. And if you really want to know what God is like, then hear the message of him hanging on a cross, saying, I love you. God is love, we read at the end of the Bible. How do we know he's love? By seeing Jesus hanging on a cross. That's how we know he's love. Not leaving us to languish in a damnable penalty for our own unholiness. Not leaving us to bear in ourselves the hell we deserve for our rebellion. You can't ignore God and get away with it. The Bible is clear about that. That's why it's been written. That's why Jesus came to die. Now, God's justice was met as Jesus hung on a cross. All the power, his infinite power, was at work as Jesus hung on a cross. His mercy was demonstrated as Jesus came on hung on a cross. His kindness was shown. You can work your way around those different attributes and see that it all focuses on Jesus hanging on a cross. You want to know what God is like? You see him hanging there and saying to you, I love you. His love came down. So what is God like? Well, he's like this. And why does it matter? It matters because he personally loves you. I've said already, God is personal. Jesus' death on a cross was not just for the mass of humanity. It was for you and you and you and you. And that little baby. And me. And it matters because to accept a love like that is, frankly, a life-changing experience. The Bible calls it becoming a Christian, which is not a cultural label, but a personal relationship. And if you don't acknowledge and return and accept a love like that, it's because you won't, and you're turning your back on all that he's done. And frankly, the Bible says you will rightly bear the punishment for that on yourself. But if you will, then let me encourage you to tell him today. You don't have to go through ceremonies or procedures, or just cry out in your heart to God and say, God, I want to know you, and I want to say thank you to you, and I want to turn to you, and I want to turn my back on me, and I want to know you personally as the holy God who sent his son to die for me. And that is what becoming a real Christian is, saying, God, I'm sorry, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, I trust that you'll do that. If you want some more help in doing that, then please have a word with me afterwards, or whoever it is that's invited you here today, and we'll certainly be very pleased to help you.